Good to see you all this morning. It's exciting to be here, isn't it? It's a little bit of an obstacle course to get around. We'll have it mastered by the next couple of days. But we're amazing creatures of habit, aren't we? How many of you, when you drove in, saw a sign that said construction traffic only, but still almost turned in there because for 20 years we've been turning in that spot, you know? I want us to spend some time over the next couple of days talking about this topic here, what it means to have unchristian faith. And there's going to be there'll be a bit of a challenging side to it. We don't come here to go away without challenge, but there's also going to be a positive side to it. What I'd invite you to do is do your best today to take in what we work on today and be aware that we'll finish some of it tomorrow. But what I'd like for us to start with this morning is to think with me for a few minutes about words that we use to describe people who do not yet share our submissive commitment to Christ. Now, what I mean by that is, I know lots of people who have a commitment to statements about Christ, meaning they would not necessarily disagree with what's written in Scripture as far as someone says, well, is this what's written about Christ? And somebody says, that's what's written about Christ. When I say submissive commitment, I mean, but I want the implications of what's written about Christ to take hold of my life. That's not the same thing. Someone can ask you when you're driving in Atlanta, was that light red? Well, of course, as we passed under it, because we're not submissively committed to the red light, right? And so the truth is, here in studying Scripture, lots of people could look at a passage and say, the Bible says Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He's Lord and on, but as far as accepting that as a submissive commitment where I would say, now I want to live that out. I want the implications of who Jesus is to be lived out in my life. Those are two different things. So we talk about submissive commitment to Christ, and then we talk about people who have not submitted their life to Christ. What are some of the words that we use? I want you to think with me for a minute about this. We think about if we call people outsiders, seekers, unbelievers, right? Am I getting a few that you've heard? The lost, unchurched, de-churched, no-churched, right? We talk about people, if it's really negative, as being pagan and heathen, all right? I want you to think with me about this. How many of you noticed, though, that at least a few of those words are actually in our Bible, right? So it's a biblical concept. But one of the things we don't often stop and think about is the book of faith was written for people of faith to read it. The book of faith was written for people of faith to read it. Now, I'm not saying that people that don't have faith can't read it and pick up the faith. What I'm saying is that the words that are used in Scripture are intended to be used in a context. The context meaning that we're having a discussion of faith. But there are many words that are in Scripture that are not intended to be used when you're trying for the first time to introduce someone to faith. So to sit down with someone and say, hey, listen, you know, I want you to know how much I love you. You're sitting at Starbucks, and I've thought about your identity as a heathen and a pagan and a lost, de-churched, unchurched person, and I'd like for us to have kind of a, you know, casual conversation about Jesus. All of us are smart enough to know that ain't going to work. Now, what I'd like for you to do for a minute is reverse it. Because one of the things that has come up powerfully in research done by the Barna Group, which resulted in a book that I'm sure many of you have written called Unchristian by Kinnaman and Lyons, what's come out of that is that many people who we would originally have thought to ourselves are kind of the unchurched, de-churched, lost, pagan, they're looking at people who claim submissive faith and saying, you are unchristian. You are unchristian. You church-going people who believe in the Bible and believe in Christ, you live unchristian lives. And then all of a sudden, the tables will turn, and we don't like that. It was okay for us to call them pagan and heathen and so on. It's not okay for them to reverse it and say, you know, you guys live like you're unchristian. And how many of you, when you hear some of the criticisms of the Christian faith, would love the opportunity to stand up and defend and say, hey, that's not me. You remember the Virginia Tech shooting? You remember that? Everybody, follow me. Are we awake enough to remember what I'm talking about? All right. The massacre on the Virginia Tech campus. One of the young men that was killed was from Georgia. He was known all over the city of Atlanta and Augusta as being this person of amazing care and compassion. He worked in youth camps. He worked in those kind of youth camps where the children have autism, physical disabilities, mental disabilities. He worked in circumstances where parents are strained to the hilt. In fact, Valencia, who goes to our church, loved this young man. He was her hero. Valencia can't talk, but her eyes shouted joy when she saw him. He was killed at Virginia Tech. They did a funeral for him in Georgia. But a group of believers from Kansas showed up, and they surrounded the actual funeral with signs that said, God hates fags. They went to his funeral, where his parents, his family, this community of people that he had served, and they surrounded it with God hates fags, because he had a struggle in his life of same-sex attraction. And so this church, knowing that it would gain national attention, surrounded it with God hates fags. Now, how many of you then would like to be able to say, is there any way we could get into this discussion and kind of reconfigure this? Because I don't think that was right. How many of you would at least say, that probably was at minimum the wrong place to put the message out? How many of you would say, I don't even like that message? But you understand that when someone's plastered that sign on the newscast and that circumstance, and they're telling you with Bible-thumping power that we are Christian, that's why the community, the broader community says, you people are unchristian. And they're not going to differentiate between you folks sitting here at Tulsa on the 27th of March. They're not going to differentiate between you and that group of people. You say, well, they ought to. Well, if they ought to, we ought to. If they ought to, we ought to. You see, when we use terms like lost, de-churched, unchurched, heathen, pagan, so on and so forth, we are doing the same thing. We're taking a mega statement and we're laying it down over the top of anyone who potentially doesn't think or believe like us. So what do we do about that? Well, one of the things that Terry Rush decided is we talk about it at workshop. That's one of the things we're going to do about. How many of you have known someone that was autistic? Raise your hand if you've known someone autistic. Wow. Wow, that's amazing. Okay. How many of you have ever been uncomfortable? Now, we're going to have to be honest to make this work. How many of you have been uncomfortable? Raise your hand. How many of you experienced discomfort not only with not knowing how to relate to somebody, but discomfort in your own spirit with your discomfort? Wouldn't it be beautiful if you just thought, I know what to do. I know how to walk up. I know how to kind of interact. But see, there's so much unknown about autism that even for families that have autistic children, there's been so much mystery. But I saw a special one night, and I've retrieved this video clip for us this morning, because I think that in a positive way, it will kind of point us in the right direction as we try to understand how to interact with people who are different. So what we're going to do is take a moment and we're going to play a video about Carly Eschlinger. And if you have seen it, you'll be blessed again. If you haven't, you'll be doubly blessed. Let's play this video.
The world of autism through the eyes of an exceptional teenager. This is the story of a young woman who could not speak a word, could not communicate at all, until something rather amazing happened that could provide real insight into the world of autism. Here's ABC's John McKenzie.
Her name is Carla, and for most of her 13 years, she has been locked inside her own world, diagnosed with severe autism and developmental delay.
People would absolutely assume that this was a severely impaired, incapable kid, incapable of communication, and pretty much right or off.
But her parents never did. From the time she was four, Carly got 25 to 40 hours a week of behavioral therapy and speech therapy.
And we tried hard to get her to talk verbally, but it just wasn't in the cards for Carly.
But one day or 2 years ago, sitting at a computer, she surprised them all.
Carly just spelled help, hurt, and she typed T, and we had no idea that she could actually spell.
Can't talk with my mouth, but I learned how to spell, and I can't talk on my computer.
Working slowly, she revealed what it's like to live with severe autism.
People just look at me and assume that I am dumb, because I can't talk or act differently than them. I think people get scared with things that look or seem different than them.
Carly began writing how she wanted to be treated like any other teenager, emailing her father at work, and asking, when could she go on a date?
We were stunned, and then we realized inside was this intelligent, articulate, emotive person that we had never met. This was just unbelievable, because it opened up a whole new way of looking at her.
What Carly's story illustrates is that when children with autism can't talk, we have to continually explore options for them to be able to communicate.
To be able to open up about living with autism.
If I could tell people one thing about autism, it would be that I don't want to be this way, but I am. So don't be mad, be understanding.
For her friends and family, that's become a lot easier now that Carly has found her voice. John McKenzie, ABC News, New York.
Does that surprise you a little bit? Well, that surprised me. Not that someone with autism wouldn't have that capability, but that someone finally broke through. And you notice that what she said at the end? She said, I don't want to be this way, but I am. So don't be mad. Be understanding. And I started thinking about this, and I thought, what if there is a sense in which people that we don't understand could be in a spiritual form similar to what Carly is experiencing? You see, so often when we see someone living a life that is foreign to ours, foreign in belief, foreign in activity, we think to ourselves, surely deep down inside of them, they have the exact same language we have, the exact same mechanisms that we have. They just don't want to do what's right. And it comes across that way. We come across that way. In the research that was done by Gabe Lyons and David Kinnunen in the book Unchristian, there are some statistics that are mind-boggling. They researched students and young adults ages 16 to 29 years old. Here are some of the conclusions that they came out of this. Most people 16 to 29 believe that they know Christianity more for what it is against and what we oppose than who we are for. That we are known for what we are against and what we oppose rather than who we are for. 91% of them, 16 to 29 year olds, would characterize Christians as anti-homosexuals. 87% characterize us as hypocritical, and 85% characterize us as judgmental. Now I want you to think about this for a minute. They did not characterize us, 91% of them, as having some kind of an informed disagreement about the practice of homosexuality. 91% of them believe we are just anti-homosexual people. And they look at that fundamental, which has become the fundamental issue, they look at that fundamental issue along with others and say, and you know what else? 85% of them say, you people are hypocritical. You have one set of judgments for the way that it goes from you, but you use a different set of judgment for the way you view yourself. And is this not common? One psychologist said that for a healthy mind and healthy relationship, you need both mirrors and windows. You need to be able to look out the window and see what other people are engaged in, struggling with, and let them take responsibility for their life. But you need a mirror to be able to also reflect back on your own life with some level of neutrality and some level of objectivity. But it's difficult, and I think we would all admit that. When asked, these 16 to 29-year-olds were asked, well, what were the circumstances in which you started forming your thoughts about Christianity? How many of you would think that media would play a large role? You're not going to be, you're non-committal this morning, right? How many of you say that media plays a large role? Well, it does. But it's number three on their list. Number one on their list, first-hand exposure and experiences. Number two on their list, conversations with others. Then comes media. Then comes personal hurt. And so I want you to consider this for a few moments. Do people remember actions or words more strongly? Which is it? Actions or words? Actions. So we can go out there all day long and tell people that we are not anti-homosexual people. And what they're going to remember is a group of Christians going to some guy's funeral that was massacred at Virginia Tech and holding up God hate fags signs. That's what they're going to remember. So how do we start moving in a fresh direction? How do we do that? Well, what I'd ask you to do is open your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Colossians. While you're turning there, I want to share with you a quote that comes from a 26-year-old young believer. This is what she writes. She said, "My image of Christians is that they are entrenched in their thinking, anti-gay, anti-choice, angry, violent, illogical, empire-building, convert-focused people who cannot live peaceably with others." So where are you getting that? Well, folks, let's open our eyes for a few minutes this morning. All right? On a trip to Egypt once, the lady that was our tour guide flying with us, her name was Marwa Essaway. Her father was the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff at one point under President Mubarak. Well, she was great on the tour, absolutely great. Had her father's commander kind of approach and got us through all the tour, terrific. But we were on Air Sinai, no kidding. Air Sinai, the tour was over, we're in the back of the airplane, she's in the seat next to me, and all of a sudden she's no longer tour guide, she is just an interesting person. So we start talking about our cultures, and right before we got to Egypt, there had been a murder in Egypt. It was their fourth one that year. It was in around the end of February. And they were in a state of national panic. Now, of course, I'm sitting over here thinking, we don't even publish all of our murders on the front page in Atlanta, right? And but this, they're in national panic. So I asked her. I said, "Why is it that you think that there's so few murders in Egypt?" She said, "Well, one of the things is 95% of us are all Egyptian. You know, we share the same background, religion, so on and so forth." She said, "I've got a question for you." I said, "All right." She said, "Why do the women in America dress like prostitutes?" I thought that was interesting. Oh, I've seen a few gals that probably dress like prostitutes, but I've been watching you this morning and haven't seen one yet. So I asked her, I said, wow, said that. I said, to be honest with you, that would be a surprising question to most of the people I know. She said, yes, but on TV, So she's getting an image. And if Egypt, here we go, here's a mathematical question. If Egypt is a Muslim country, America is a Christian country. You follow? If Egypt is a Muslim country, then everything Egypt does would reflect what? In our limited thinking, what would reflect? Muslim culture. Right? So if everybody, if we're a Christian country, then everybody in America in one form or another represents Christian culture. You throw up your hand and you say, stop, that's not fair. Really? Well, that's not fair. I agree. That's not fair. I don't dress like a prostitute. You're right. But you see, this thing Jesus said, with the same measure you judge someone else, it will be judged to you. Did he not say that? Yes, did he not say that? And he was Middle Eastern. And he said that. So if we're looking at the world and we're thinking to ourselves, when I see a country that has the label Muslim country, then we think to ourselves, well, I know what everybody there is like. Well, they're doing this thing. You understand, when they're watching MTV on a satellite network, they see it as being produced from a Christian country. If you watch Al Jazeera television, what are you going to assume? That Christians are empire-building people. I heard a minister say one time that he had grown up in kind of what I call the Taliban wing of the church, and there's spiritual terrorism there. And he's one of these guys that, boy, I mean, he said, you know, we didn't talk about kicking women out because they wore sleeveless blouses. I actually did, you know. But then he had a change of heart. And we were having lunch one day when he was in his middle 50s, and he made this comment to me. He said, I have not changed very many of my fundamental beliefs since I was a teenager, but I have changed the attitude with which I hold those beliefs. How many of you can relate to that? So would you not want to say to your world, I would never, ever carry a God hates fags sign to a funeral under any circumstance? I would never do that. Wouldn't you love to be able to say that to someone and change the face of how people view Christianity? Wouldn't you love to be able to say to someone, not everything that comes out of Hollywood even represents the majority of Americans, let alone submissive believers? So how do we bring about these changes? One of the things that came out in the survey had to do with how young Christians view sharing their faith. And I want you to listen to this very carefully. This is not someone from the outside. This is a young Christian from the inside. One third of young Christians, 16 to 29 year olds, committed to sharing their faith said this: we admit that the way Christians act and the things they say make us embarrassed to wear the name Christian. We are reluctant to admit we are Christians. Now listen carefully. Listen very carefully. We don't fear being unpopular, but if we raise the Christian flag, it actually undermines our ability to connect with people and maintain credibility with them. This is a major indictment of unchristian faith, that to bring those around them closer to Christ, They must distance themselves from the current branding of Christianity. Now, do you hear what they're saying? We're not ashamed of Jesus. And we're not ashamed of Scripture. But when we tell people that we're Christian, we run the risk of them shunning Christ because of the branding of Christianity. I shared last night at Memorial Drive a story about our daughter. I want to share it here again today because I know some of you weren't there and you won't be able to reflect on this. Our daughter's a senior in high school. She's committed to sharing her faith. She's in a submissive relationship with Jesus Christ. But she also loves, loves, loves music. And she loves all kinds of music. She loves that kind of music that we blew up a couple of speakers in our van with. Kind of music that requires a translator, that kind of stuff, you know. But I love my daughter, and I love being in her world. And so she goes to this place in Atlanta called The Masquerade. It's a venue where there's all this kind of indie music and unusual kind of music and everything. But she meets a lot of people there, and she loves to be down in that setting. So she's down there, and she meets this girl. And they start talking about music and, well, I like this band, and what about this band, and what about this band, and on and on and on. The conversation went. So finally the girl says to her, well, hey, after this band is done, you want to go out and get something to eat? Although it's pretty late. It's about midnight. My daughter says, no, I need to go home and get some sleep because we've got church in the morning. It just comes out. The girl looks at her and says, you go to church? And she said, yeah, that ain't the half of it. And the girl looks at her and says, so you're a Christian? And my daughter says, yeah. And this girl looks at her and says, I hate Christians. Exact words. Not, I'm bummed with Christians, I don't like Christians, I've had a few frustrating experiences with Christians, I hate them. So my daughter says to her, so you've had some bad experience with Christians? And this girl says, yeah. And my daughter said, want to have a good one? You see, in this generation, one of the things that we've got to strap on is that in most communities, Christians primarily run with people who already are okay with Christians. But if we're going to reach the nearly 70% of Americans who do not attend worship on any given Sunday in a month, we're going to have to rethink how we live and how we speak. You say, well, now, wait a minute. I thought more Christians go to church than that. Well, one of the things they've discovered in research is that there's kind of a halo effect. How many of you have heard of the halo effect? The halo effect is when people fill out a survey, they actually write down what they feel like they should have been doing rather than what they're actually doing. So when it's on there and they're asked, do you go to church once a month? The halo effect says, well, I ought to be going to church once a month. So on the survey, they actually fill it out. But in reality, they're not going to church at all. And so let me ask you this question. How many of you would describe your church as this place you just can't wait to get to because the power of God is just released day in and day out at this place? It's inspiring. I mean, we know what time to show up. We know some of the people that are going to be leading. But God just breaks out. He's on the move at our church. And I cannot wait to bring people. I never worry about bringing my guests because I know that God will be there in powerful forms. How many of you would describe our churches like that? For the most part, we don't. For the most part, when we're finally going to invite someone that actually comes, we might even actually place a call to the church office and try to find out what's going to happen, who's going to lead, who's leading the prayer, which song leader is it? Because we're worried that they'll come and be as unimpressed and unimpacted and bored as we are. You say, man, that sounds so depressing, Don, quit it. Well, you got to remember, we really want to do something about it. And God, year after year, brings church changers, world changers, community changers to this workshop. You're not here because you found the right freeway. You're here because of divine appointment. God is on the move. And He wants you to pick up something that will change you and shape you and refocus you and me. I'd like to take a few moments this morning and start working toward how we as individuals and how our churches can re-engage the world. This is what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Colossians. We'll start, if you would, with me in chapter 2. Colossians 2. He says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord," that's a submissive relationship, "continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and on the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given that fullness." You've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. "And in Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away and nailed it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them at the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." The reality is found in Christ. When we're reaching out to people who do not have a submissive relationship to Jesus Christ, our challenge, and if you don't get anything else this morning, here it is. Our challenge is to invite people to explore their spirituality through the person and message of Jesus Christ. Our challenge is to invite people to explore spirituality through the person and message of Jesus Christ. If you can, say it with me. Our challenge is to invite people to explore spirituality through the person and message of Jesus Christ. That's the challenge. Bob Ridenour, a missionary for over 40 years in Thailand, wrote a book entitled "The Truth You Know You Know." The Truth You Know You Know. And in that book, he compares the world religions: Hinduism, Buddhism, Judaism, Greek philosophy, Chinese folk religion, Christianity, and Islam. He said all those religions give witness to the living God. He said there are three components of all world religions. The three components are: there is something or someone out there that is great and awesome. Something or someone. It's nirvana. It's the Tao. It's paradise. It's heaven. Something out there that's great and awesome. Number two: if I could get in touch with whatever that is, my life would be better. So if I could get in touch with the divine essence, the Greeks, if I could achieve nirvana, Buddhism, if I could somehow get to paradise, Islam, my life would be better. But the third component that they all share is that I, as I am right now, am in no condition to mesh with whatever it is that's perfect and awesome. So I need enlightenment. I need to obey the Quran. I need Torah. Because I need a mediator. There's something great, and if I could get in touch with it, my life would be better. But because of my current condition, I can't get in touch with it unless there's a mediator. So I obey Torah. I follow the pillars of the prayer practices and so on of Islam. I try to gain enlightenment in Buddhism. I've got to do something to change my condition to get me ready to be in fellowship, in connection with whatever it is that's great and awesome. But he points out there is a difference in Christianity. And that is that our mediator says, I will do for you what you cannot do for yourself. You need wisdom if you're following the Greek approach. You need enlightenment in Buddhism. You need obedience in Judaism and Islam. But it's never enough. And Jesus comes along and says, well, of course it's never enough. You live in a fallen world, but there is one out there that's awesome. And it's true, if your life could get in touch with him, it would be the abundant life. But let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, and if that wasn't true, I would have told you. But you're not going to get there by enlightenment. You're not going to get there by wisdom. You're not going to get there by obedience. I am actually going there to prepare a place for you. And then I'm going to come back and I'm going to get you. And I'm going to bring you home. I'm going to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And you say to yourself, that's the best news I've ever heard. And Jesus says, we call it good news where I come from. It's the wonderful gospel of Jesus. We're exploring faith, spirituality, through the person and message of Jesus Christ. What does that look like? Well, it's going to change how our churches function a little bit. I'd like you to think about it in this way. Two components that go on in our lives all the time are impulse and constraint. And I want us to start with impulse. We're going to bring up a definition of this up on the screen. And I just want you to think through this with me. Impulse is the hot system of influence in our lives. It works from emotion and impulse. It also is reflexive or reactive. It can be overactive or underactive or useful and essential when managed well. So what is impulse? Impulse is what psychologists tell us. This is what gets you to do anything you do. An impulse says, I want my arm to go up. An impulse says, blink your eyes. An impulse says, duck. An impulse says, stop. An impulse says, get your balance. An impulse is what moves us. We've all got it. Now, if it's overactive, it can cause some trouble. Would you not agree? My life is a living testimony to the disastrous effect of mixing impulse and immaturity, and my teen years will abundantly illustrate that. As I was struggling one time with one of our boys, I called my dad for a little moral support, got to the end of the conversation, and he says, this, let me leave you with something. You just be glad you're not raising you. Thank you. But impulse also is in the church, right? Our churches have impulses, do they not? Now, think back about Katrina, all right? How many of you did your church do something to try to alleviate the suffering of Katrina? Raise your hand, right? How many of you actually went and did something, participated? Great. How many of you gave some money, something like that? You're right. I mean, the idea is we got to get in there and do something. That's what impulse is. But there's another piece to this, and that's constraint. Now, constraint is also healthy, but this is the cool system of influence. It's more deliberate, strategic, a mode of processing decisions. It can also be overactive or underactive, or useful and essential when managed well. Now, what constraint says is, man, wouldn't it be cool if we jumped off this bridge into the river? And constraint says, does anybody know where the rocks are? Right? The constraint is that deliberative approach that says, shouldn't we think about this at least for a moment? I can remember as a kid, sometimes in my teenage years, my dad would look at me and say, "Boy, what were you thinking?" I'd never talk back to my dad, but in my head I was thinking, if I'd have been thinking, sir, I'd have never done that in a million years. Not too long ago, I spoke at a national conference of Christian school administrators. You know, Christian school administrators? My high school principal spoke right before I did. Here's what happened. I didn't know he was speaking right before I did. His name was Mr. Outlaw. No kidding. All right? I'm walking in. I'm kind of busy. I'm dusting off traveling. I walk in, and I hear that voice. And then I see him up there, and all of a sudden it's like, I just wanted to run up and apologize for everything, things he knew and he didn't know, you know. Like when we moved all this furniture into the men's room, you know, I just wanted to say, I'm really sorry. I'm really sorry about that. But the impulse is necessary because impulse is what causes you to duck and save yourself from injury. Impulse is what caused you to do something good in relationship to Katrina. Impulse can also be what causes someone to carry "God hates fags" signs at a funeral. It can be overactive, underactive, or helpful if it's managed well. Constraints is what might say to someone, "You may have conviction about what Scripture teaches about sin." And because with 16 to 29-year-olds, the circumstances surrounding same-sex attraction have become the banner of what's wrong with Christianity. For us to say, you know, I may have biblically informed disagreement, but since I was that tall, I've been hearing in church that we love the sinner. It's the sin we're against. And the church needs to collectively admit that we have lied by our actions and how we've treated people with certain sins. We just need to admit it. How many of you know a gossip? How many of you know a gossip? Raise your hand if you know a gossip. Person next to you is saying, raise your hand, it's you. Okay? You know a gossip. How many of you love a gossip? How many of you know a gossip but you still love them? Come on. You know a gossip but you still love them. And how many of you have even said to people, look, he just lacks judgment? Right? Or you said, she doesn't know the line when she crosses from concern to gossip. How many of you have even said something like that? Why did you say that? Because you were trying to get someone to still see the value of the person, even though their sin was obvious. Correct? Correct? This is no time to get non-committal. It'll go like another hour. Right? How many have ever known someone that was bilingual? Yeah, they had a set of words they use when they're with their buddies at the construction site, and they got a set of words that they use with their grandma. Yeah. How many of you ever struggled with this? And where's Ron Magnuson? You cannot tell everything you know. You're not allowed to tell everything you know. I told Ron a very embarrassing story yesterday. When I was a kid, my dad even told my brother and I, you guys can't even introduce yourself without cussing. You know, we just have all this bad language. When I preached my second sermon in Griffithville, Arkansas, I meant to say shoot. That actually happened. Ruby Taylor was right in the front row. She said, "Keep on preaching, honey." Not today. You see, if you've ever been bilingual and you've blown it and got caught, what do we normally say? "He's working on it. Oh, I've told Lester he's got to work on his language. I've told him that all our lives." What are we trying to say? We're trying to say, yes, no, the Bible says, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, right? Ephesians 4, 20. You know, yes, I know, Ephesians chapter 5, you know, there's no obscenity, no coarse joking. Yes, I know that. And yes, what I want you to do is still see the value of the person, even though they have the struggle with the sin. And then when it comes to homosexuality, what do we say? Nah, we're not doing it there. Forget it. And so they look at us and say, see, you're unchristian.
Well, what do you mean we're un-Christian? Well, Christ would do that. But you don't. That makes you un-Christian. Because he would and you don't. I mean, tell me I'm wrong. Someone comes forward at church. And I'm really struggling with anger. And by the amount of tears, you know something has gone terribly wrong at home. Right? They're not down on the front row just because they yelled at someone in traffic. And what do we say? Put our arm around them and what do we say? I understand, brother. I understand. Right? You know, brother, listen, let's meet together. Let's get some coffee. Let's get some breakfast. Right? Sit down and say, you know, brother, people struggle with this. This is a difficulty. But God can get you through. How many of you have had a similar kind of conversation about anger or lust or something like that? Come on. If you're carrying people, you have. How many of you have even sat across the table with someone that says it's worse than you think? I'm neck deep in an affair. And we tell them, God will get you through. That's what Jesus came for. Whatever you're up against, we'll do it together. How many of you have actually had to be in conversations where you even said things about like that, that were that serious? But see, what's happened is the 16 to 29-year-old watching world has said, yes, but that's because over time you've acclimated yourselves to those. And somehow because you finally got comfortable with it, you're willing to say something conciliatory. You offer hope. When's the last time that you heard of a church going to the funeral of someone that committed adultery and holding up signs that says God hates adulterers? See, this is the truth we know we know. We know this is going on in our society. And we're struggling between impulse and constraint. We're struggling between that part of us that says, I've got to do God's will. I've got to stand for holiness. I've got to stand for Scripture. And I've got to stand for what's right. And the other side that says, that there is no way that Christ would ask me to share his message in an un-Christ-like way. Amen? On the other side we say, I've got to show love. I'm impulsive. I've got to show love. We've got to show care. We've got to show grace. Amen. Constraint would say, do not present faith in Christ as if everyone has permission to live however they want. It's impulse and constraint. And the world is wondering, does anybody know how to manage this? We know Jesus claimed he does. But we'd like to see it in the people we know that follow him. You see, in actuality, most of us in here would love to see Christianity have the reputation in our community that it is the most life-giving, stimulating, fascinating, transformative journey you've ever been on. But that's got to start with us rethinking and being transformed by the renewing of our mind to see this differently. Our time is up for today. We're going to pick up here tomorrow morning. I hope you'll come back and spend some more time thinking through this. God bless you. Enjoy the rest of your week.